Well, we start John chapter 7. Yes, I'm excited. I love the book of John. This whole series started out as not having a clue in the world what we were going to preach about last summer, about this time. And a couple of people told me how John had impacted them. The words would just come off the page and speak to them personally. That was an 80-year-old lady that I had been talking to, and then a 20-year-old Sikh Indian who had received Christ by faith. Both of them said the same exact thing, almost verbatim to me. And I knew right then and there that God wanted the book of John to be served to you. And since then, the Lord has confirmed his word just by the calendar has been synced up just right. People would come to hear the preaching of the word and would be impacted by it, but it's just an amazing thing. But for the next few chapters, 7, 8, and 9, it's really the same setting, pretty much. Jesus is in the temple area. He's in Jerusalem during Sukkot. And so Sukkot is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Booths. And Doug, can you go ahead and put that picture up? So this picture is my brother and I with Israeli friends of mine in Israel during Sukkot. And Sukkot is the plural word for sukkah, or like a structure that they would live in for a whole week in the fall of the year, about a week after Yom Kippur. This was an amazing time. It was jam-packed. It was a wonderful experience. This was in Jesus' time. There'd be acrobats all over the place. It was a joyous occasion, and it was very much a family experience. And even today, 2,000 years later, Sukkot is a very family-oriented, very fun time to be in. And you can go ahead and take the picture down, Doug. But there's a lot of theology to Sukkot, to the Feast of Booths. It speaks to the Lord tabernacling with his people. When Jesus came to earth, says John 1:14, he took on flesh like a tent and tabernacled with his people. The feast itself is also associated with the grape harvest and the proceeds from the threshing floor. The threshing floor being the place where they would separate the grain from the chaff of the wheat. And if you recall back to John chapter 6, Jesus associates his body and his blood with bread and wine. So this motif of bread and wine carries over into what we're talking about for the next several weeks. He talks about living water. He talks about, Jesus' next I am statement in John chapter 8 will be, I am the light of the world. That happens because on the last night of Sukkot, they extinguish all the candles from the candelabra, the menorah. They extinguish that out. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's talking about that. Both of these traditional concepts within Sukkot, whether it's the water, I forgot to tell you, they would bring up a cup of water from the pool of Siloam up into the Temple Mount. And all while they were doing this wasn't some religious procession. Like I said, there would be acrobats. It's a joyous time. And Jesus says that he's living water. So he fulfills all of these concepts. All of them are fulfilled in Jesus. So it's a wonderful thing. Even though Jesus is facing mounting pressure from the religious leadership, he is fulfilling all of these wonderful things in his own word. I want to give you one more tidbit before we read our passage. This feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, was one of three required feasts for Israelite males. They had to attend it. So we're going to read today that Jesus seemingly opts out of going down to Jerusalem, which would be a violation of his own word. This wasn't a tradition of the Pharisees. This was black and white written in the Torah that they had to go down there. But not to fear. As the chapter unfolds, we'll see that Jesus does in fact go down to the feast. It is there that he will continue to teach whoever will listen that he is the Son of God, and that he is there to fulfill all scripture that points to Messiah, who will save the people from their sins. For now, though, Jesus delays his departure from Galilee. And as we unpack this introduction to not only John chapter 7, 8, and part of 9, but my prayer is that God's will be made manifest, and that as he unfolds his redemptive plan, not only in the scriptures, but that he would unfold his redemptive plan to your heart as well. So why don't we stand and read the scriptures? Thanks for putting up with that long intro, but I love Sukkot, as you can see from that picture. The scripture says that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, for those of you who haven't heard me preach or teach out of the book of John, you hear the word Jews a lot. This wasn't just Jewish people. Jesus and all his disciples were Jews. So whenever you see Jews in the book of John, think Jewish leadership, right? Think of the high-ranking people. All right. So my last ship in the Navy, I know you all like Navy stories, so I've got a Navy story for you. My last ship in the Navy was a guided missile cruiser, christened the USS Antietam. Like all cruisers, she is named for famous battles that the United States has fought in. The last year I was aboard, much of the year was spent in what's called a shipboard repair availability, or SRA. During SRA, outdated equipment is removed and updated equipment installed, along with updates to berthing spaces and so forth. Metal surfaces are grinded down, primed, painted. Engineering spaces are repaired, and so on. All these projects require materials to be made or ordered, and these projects intersect with each other at different times. And because of that, meticulous planning begins not with the beginning in mind, but the end result. What the end should look like is where the planning begins. And working backward, planners and leaders deconflict personnel and materials so that jobs get done on time. Now, the way they do this graphically is by making something called a Gantt chart. Anybody ever heard of a Gantt chart? Okay. As the project begins and is maintained, meetings are held to update this chart so that anybody can see the status of the overall project. Your salvation is just like that. The triune Godhead decided sometime in the eternity how your salvation was going to look like by the end of the world. And then from the beginning of creation to Jesus' time on earth and onto our day and onto eternity is one big redemptive historical Gantt chart. Everything that happens in this redemptive historical path happens, therefore, on a set schedule. It's on a set schedule. There's nothing that you or I can do to either thwart or speed up the schedule. It happens on God's time. Unlike Navy leadership, which always, always, always tries to hurry the timeline at the end to get that ship back underway so we can take the fight to the enemy, God is never in a hurry. Why? Well, the main point today, and this is in your bulletin, God moves in accordance with his sovereign will and not in accordance with man's unbelief. Therefore, a Christian can and ought to rest patiently in God's timeline. You should rest patiently in God's timeline because he moves everything in accordance with his own sovereign will. So we see this worked out in three different ways in our passage today. The first point I want to make to you is that though some resist the moves of God because of unbelief, God's people rest patiently in his timeline. It might come as a shock to some of you, but the adversary exists to oppose God's redemptive historical plan. Even though his plan is set, the adversary, Satan, lives to try to oppose it. This began in the serpent, with the serpent in the garden, and his opposition to God's people, and the church has carried on from that time to this time. Thankfully, we know, according to Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for our good. Do you believe that? This opposition was chiefly seen in the religious leaders up to this point in John's gospel at different times. It began all the way back in chapter 1 when the religious leaders went out to see John baptizing, asking him if he was the Messiah or whatever. And then on and on after that. Verse 1 in chapter 7 tells us that this opposition shaped Jesus' ministry operations to the extent that he sojourned in Galilee, which was the setting of the feeding of the 5,000 and the dialogue in the synagogue at Capernaum. So an obvious question comes to mind. Hopefully this is on your mind, if you're critical thinkers, is that how can the sovereign Lord ever have his schedule dictated to him or changed in any way by opposition? Anybody ever think about that? Why did the Lord change his schedule if he's sovereign? Well, the answer is that when he took on flesh, he also took on every sort of infirmity and frustration that goes along with it. Jesus permitted himself to be opposed like that because he wanted to experience what you experience. Look at what Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham being children of faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the Lord allowed himself to be impacted temporarily, briefly, for certain seasons, so that he could experience what you and I experience. If he would have come down here and just did his thing as a sovereign Lord, just speaking the opposition away, he wouldn't know what it is to feel like you feel. Isn't that an encouragement this morning? Okay. The writer of Hebrews says resistance like this enhanced Jesus' high priestly ministry. Jesus didn't just come down here to advance this timeline. He came down here to be your high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament was chiefly involved in ministering redemption for the people of Israel. He would take the blood of an ox and a goat into the Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle and later the temple, which was the place where God met with the representative of the people. And he would splash the blood of the ox for his own sin and the blood of the goat for the sin of the people on the mercy seat, which was the lid on top of that Ark of the Covenant. Anybody know what the Ark of the Covenant looks like? If you don't, just remember back to the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and then you'll know exactly what the Ark of the Covenant looks like. So, Jesus, Hebrews says, became like us to act as our high priest, to be our high priest. And so, to do that, like I said, he subjected himself even to this opposition. The takeaway for us should not be fear that God's timeline can be changed by opposition, because it cannot. Our takeaway as we wait patiently for his timeline to unfold is to rest in our belief in him. Salvation happens when you believe in Jesus for your salvation and you rest in that belief. That's every day. That said, not all opposition comes from obvious enemies. Sometimes a person's own family can get in the way of God moving in a Christian's life, which brings me to my second point. Though some try to hurry the moves of God because of unbelief, God's people rest patiently in his timeline. So you can either resist or try to hurry up God. In verses 2 through 4, Jesus' own family mockingly urges him to leave the Galilee and go down to Jerusalem for Sukkot, I want to call it Sukkot. It's Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles. So they told him, verse 4, it says, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." In verse 5, we see that it wasn't faith that prompted his brothers to egg him on, but the opposite. It was unbelief. But why did Jesus' brothers not believe in him? That's kind of an interesting question. John 2 places his family very near to the wedding in Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine. I mean, his mother is the one who prompted him to do that. So it's kind of bizarre that his brothers didn't believe in him. Both James and Jude, James was the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was the I guess, I don't know, stated clerk of the church in Jerusalem. I don't know how else you would look at that. And then Jude, there's a book in the Bible named Jude. Both of those men were brothers of Jesus. So it was those two men, along with his other brothers, were against Jesus at one point. But why the unbelief? Well, Chrysostom says, "From their evil mind and from envy, for superiority among kindred is wont somehow to be envied by such are not alike exalted," which is kind of complicated. But what he's saying is, in other words, Jesus' family was pushing back on him out of envy and not belief. So envy can drive a person to have issues with the gospel like that. But look how Jesus responds. He says two basic things. The first is that it's not his time. Verse 6 says, "Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always here.'" Now, usually when Jesus is talking about time, he uses the word hour in the book of John, H-O-U-R, which comes from the Greek word hora, which literally means just a time. So when Jesus would talk about the hour, he was talking about the cross, right? Every time you see the word hour in the book of John, think the cross. Think his crucifixion. Think his resurrection. That's what hour. But he uses a different word, kairos, in the Greek here. And what kairos means is season or occasion. So when Jesus says, "This my occasion has not yet come," he's talking about he's not going to go down to Jerusalem just because his brothers are egging him on to do so. The point being made is that Christ's unbelieving brothers don't set Jesus' time, his timeline. If you remember back to John chapter 6, when Jesus had multiplied the fish and the loaves, they called him the prophet. They were about to make him the king, which on one level made a lot of sense because he is the prophet, priest, and king. But they were trying to make him, they were trying to elevate him on their own, you know what I'm saying? Their own level or their own understanding, which is very similar to what his brothers are doing. So there's an immediate application here for us. Jesus isn't going to jump at every demand that you make of him to prove himself to you or me. I want you to think about that very carefully and very clearly. Jesus isn't going to jump through hoops just to satisfy some doubt that you have. It's never going to happen. He's sovereign. It's for you and I to adjust to him in faith and belief and to be patient in his timeline. Not for us to say to him, "You must do this for me or else I'm not going to believe." Now, you can change the words around. You can sugarcoat that a little bit. But we all are guilty of that. He's sovereign and he moves in accordance with his eternal plans. So the next thing is that there is a marked difference between Jesus' spiritual state and the spiritual state of his brothers. Now that's obvious on one level, but I want to draw the contrast for you as we work through this. Jesus walked in righteousness, accomplishing his Father's purposes, and this made him an enemy of the Jewish leadership and other people too. Jesus says in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." This overall point to his brothers was that his testimony brought about restriction of his movements. But this was all about an occasion. If Jesus was talking about the hour of him going down to Jerusalem to do, well, first of all, this was Sukkot, not Passover, and he's going to die in Passover. But if he was talking about the hour, there would be no stopping Jesus from going to Jerusalem to do what he had to do. But there was an occasion that he had. He had an agenda. He has a Gantt chart. He has a redemptive historical arc that he's following, and he's not going to jump that track just because his brothers are egging him on to do something. What he was communicating to his brothers was that his brothers didn't believe. His brothers weren't believers, so they weren't enemies of any religious leaders. So, but there's a bigger point to be made here than mere timeline challenges. If you're a child of God and your life is characterized as being a child of God, then you should assume and plan on being resisted as a Christian. You can stay home where it's safe, keeping your light hid under a basket, and you'll never have to worry about being assaulted for your faith. Or you can be out in public, hiding your Christianity, and never have to worry about being assaulted for your faith, for standing up for Jesus who took on flesh to save you. But if you just simply live out your faith in the open, this is beside the whole timeline thing we're talking about here. I'm kind of taking a break from the timeline part to talk about this difference between Jesus and his brothers. If you live out your faith in the open for anyone to see, not beating anybody up about their lifestyle, but just living out your faith with no filters at all, you should not be shocked or shaken that you experience persecution. You're no better than the Lord. Jesus concludes his answer in verse 8, telling his brothers, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Again, he's not talking about the hour of his crucifixion, but this kairos, this event. His brothers, their unbelief is not shaping his movements. You see, the where we're at so far in John chapter 7 is neither the rejection of the religious leaders or the unbelief of his brothers is shaping ultimately what Jesus is doing. As sovereign Lord, Jesus is setting his own schedule, which points to his divinity. The third point I want to make as I wrap up this sermon today is that though some seek to defy God's redemptive purposes, God's people should rest patiently in his time. The Jewish leaders defied Jesus' divinity in opposing his ministry. Jesus' brothers defied Jesus' divinity by questioning his ministry. They were both opposing. They were both denying Jesus. One of them, the religious leaders, were just opposing him, and his brothers were questioning him. But then Jesus reestablished his divine prerogative in verse 9. He says, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now that's a very interesting turn of events here. The Greek word for remain, amenem, is in what's called an aorist sense. It's a set thing that happened in the past. That's what aorist means. So the point is that he wasn't staying in Galilee, but he stayed in Galilee for just a short time. The point is that he kept his own schedule and didn't permit his adversaries or his unbelieving brothers to influence his schedule. For you and I, we can and must learn from this passage that we cannot resist God's schedule or speed it up. We can look at this passage and be encouraged by the rich theology of it all as we meditate on Jesus and how he fulfilled his own word in his time. He never once violated his word. So when someone comes to you and tells you, the word is in opposition to itself. There's another word for that. I can't think of it. When people will tell you, opponents to Christianity will tell you can't trust the Bible because it reverses itself or talks against itself. There's another word for that. Contradict. Thank you so much. My brain is fried today. So the word doesn't contradict itself. He has a plan. The next time we preach, we won't be preaching on John next week because it's a VBS Sunday. And I think Miss Mary has the next, I want to say it's either you or Miss Brenda, will be picking up the ball from there. But you're going to see that Jesus does go down to Sukkot. So God fulfills his own word in his own time. Don't resist it in favor of your own agenda. Don't rush it because you think it ought to be rushed. I mean, we're Midwesterners and we're known for our common sense and getting things done right now. But that's not how God operates. Just pray, wait, and rejoice in him, trusting that what he began in you, He will be faithful to complete, according to Philippians 1:6. Amen? Oh, amen. Now, please accept this encouragement from the book of Jude. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, for the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.